Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue with our exposition of 1 Samuel. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 15 through chapter 14, verse 35. We discussed this narrative about Jonathan's great victory at Michmash over a Philistine outpost, which simultaneously accompanied by tremors which grew into a great earthquake through the Philistines between the heroic military exploit of Jonathan and his armor bearer and the rumbling of the land. The Philistines lost their discipline and chaos. They in confusion began destroying one another and running hither and thither in every which direction, in which case Saul saw an opportunity to pounce on them in their panic and to follow up his victory. But in the process, he made a couple of calamitous mistakes which revealed again his faulty heart toward God. As he began to see events unfold and understood that Jonathan and his armor bearer had heroically initiated this great defeat of the Philistines, he wanted to follow up, but he first rightly sought the direction of the Lord, but then as he saw things unfolding and felt again that time was getting away from him and that he had to gain the trophies of victory as fast as possible, just told the priest who was praying to withdraw his hand from the lots, "I know what I got to do, attack, attack, attack." That's in verse 19. And then he put everybody under an oath not to eat anything until they had mopped up the Philistines, which was a very dumb thing to do because then the people in the heat of battle were exhausted, they were not replenished, and their bodies gave way, and not only their bodies, they gave way to temptation. They became wild animals and fell upon the first things that they could find and ate them alive, more or less, and violated God's law against eating things with the blood in them. All of these things, we said, are very revealing of the serious flaws in Saul and lead eventually to his deposing. What the author is doing in these highly selected Saul narratives is the following. He is showing how God gave Israel a taste of what she wanted, proving that no earthly king was any substitute for God, her invisible king, who himself had orchestrated the rout of the Philistine forces that Saul could never have managed without divine intervention. That was one huge lesson. The author is also showing in this narrative that we went over extensively in our last study how our sovereign God works providentially around, through, and in this case, in spite of imperfect, to say the least, human subjects and instruments to accomplish his foreordained purposes. Saul was God's choice when Israel demanded a king, but he came without God's blessing because he came without a godly heart. Nevertheless, God, the invisible king of Israel, had his purposes, and he did then what he still does today. Providentially, that is through means. God works around, sometimes he works through, and oftentimes in spite of imperfect human instruments, sometimes human instruments that have no clue that they're being used by God. But he nevertheless accomplishes his foreordained purposes, and we see that at work in these narratives. The narratives are also showing how God holds men morally accountable for their sins, despite the fact that he is able to prevail in his purposes, overcoming any obstacles their weak or wicked or warty hearts present. You see, God is always the main actor in these narratives. We talk about Saul, we talk about Jonathan, we talk about David, we talk about Samuel. But let us never forget that behind all of these narratives and transcending them is our sovereign God, our transcendent God. And he is the protagonist. He is the main actor in all of these. And these are some of the lessons that we learn here. The narrator shows how God mysteriously advances his purposes to their very limits, and yet in doing so, mysteriously comprehends or includes in his historical design some human obstructions that seem to defeat what might have been, would have been, had God intended for it to be. Yet, men, in their flaws and in their failures, are still responsible for their sins and follies that separated possibilities from realities. And finally, these narratives, like chapter 13, verse 15 through 14, 35, show how God is patient and how God extends grace and compassion to his oppressed people, despite their unworthiness. God is being faithful to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have not been faithful. He's not doing it for their sake. He is doing it for his name's sake. He is doing it to show his character, that God is compassionate and gracious and patient and slow to anger. God is full of loving kindness and truth or faithfulness, keeping his covenant forever to those who love him, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, forgiving sin, iniquity, and transgression, which he does on the basis of Christ's atoning sacrifice. Even though Christ had not yet come, men are forgiven in the Old Testament. Those who repent and those who trust in God, they're forgiven on the basis of credit, we might say. For that sacrifice, that one and all-sufficient sacrifice is coming. So we see God in all of these narratives showing his patience and extending his grace and compassion to his oppressed people, despite their evident unworthiness. And we see it in our own lives in the same way. So in the context of these overarching purposes, there are still some subordinate lessons embedded in the larger teaching narratives of the author. These we as believers should not fail to note, lest we replicate the errors of people like Saul. Saul is a case study of how not to go about God's work. In King Saul, we see that there is a way to do battle for the Lord, as I mentioned in our last study, that puts us at risk of winding up doing battle with the Lord. In this long narrative from chapter 13 through chapter 14, verse 35, we should take note of these sub-motifs, these minor lessons in the major chords that I just spoke about. Folks, there are times in serving God when we are hesitating in unbelief, when we ought to be stepping out in faith. We see that so visibly in the case of Jonathan, who in great boldness of faith approaches this Philistine garrison, established on an almost inaccessible height. He thinks he knows what God's will is, and he's stepping out in preparation to do it. But he doesn't leave himself without testing God's will. We'll talk more about that. But once he knows what God's will is, he doesn't hesitate in unbelief, but he steps out in boldness of faith. And in the name of the Lord, he achieves a great victory, which leads to a massive rout of the Philistines. It was God who gave Israel the victory that day, we are told. It was not the heroism of Jonathan, though God used that as a precipitator. It was not the follow-up of Saul. There was much to be criticized and even condemned in what Saul did. But it was God taking care of his people and giving them relief. So it is always the Lord whom we must credit in all of these things. But there is this timeless lesson that in serving God, sometimes we find ourselves in doubt and in anxiety, holding back in unbelief, when we really ought to be stepping out in faith. And there Jonathan is a tremendous model for all of us. There is a second great lesson in this narrative. There are times in serving God when we fly to the work in presumption, when we ought to be asking God's direction. We see a positive and we see a negative example of that here. First of all, we see a positive example of that in the case of Jonathan and his armor bearer. As I say, Jonathan thought he understood what the Lord wanted them to do. He wanted to go and confront, he and his armor bearer, this Philistine garrison, and he was confident that God could defeat this whole garrison by many or by few. But he was not presumptuous. Even though he believed that this is what the Lord could do, he did not know for sure what the Lord would do. Let us keep those two things in mind. We all know what the Lord can do, but we do not always know that what the Lord can do is what the Lord will do. And there we need God's direction. So many people, particularly those in the charismatic and the Pentecostal camps, do not make that distinction. They just assume that because God can do X or Y or Z, that is what God will be. Have faith. Well, my friends, the prophets never went around and did any of the great things they did without a green light from the Lord. So when Jonathan was approaching with his armor bearer, this almost inaccessible height where there was this Philistine outpost with 20 men whom they successfully dispatched, he tested it. And he said, and I'm paraphrasing very loosely, but the Lord can deliver by many or by few. We're going to establish a sign from the Lord. We're going to go up and we're going to let ourselves be seen. And when we are seen, they're going to say one of two things. They're going to say, wait until we come to you. Well, in that case, we will not follow through. But if they say, and they would have said it sarcastic, come on up to us, we want to tell you something, that'll be our sign, then we will know that the Lord has given us the green light, and we're going to go for it. I say again, folks, there are times in serving God when we fly to the work in presumption, when we ought to be seeking God's direction. Jonathan did not do that. He was not presumptuous with a faith that did not have the Lord at his back. Saul, on the other hand, did that very thing. When he wanted to know what to do, he called a priest. We see that in chapter 14. Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God at that time was with the sons of Israel. And it happened while Saul spoke to the priest that the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. And so Saul said, never mind, withdraw your hand. Don't bother with the lots. I know what I need to do. Attack, attack, attack. So Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. Behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion, that is, in the camp of the Philistines. And the Hebrew slaves who were in the camp of the Philistines previously, verse 21, those who went up with them, even they turned to be with the Israelites and turned on their masters. And Israel won a great battle, but it was not because of Saul. Saul was presumptuous. He did not finish seeking the Lord's direction, and the way he pursued the battle, he did something very, very stupid in telling Israel not to eat a thing, put them under an oath, not to eat a thing until they'd mopped up on the Philistines. And that put them at a tremendous physical disadvantage before the day was ended, and also brought them into great sin, which then Saul had to try to cover in what we called an act of compensatory righteousness. More about that in a moment. There are two lessons then for all of us. There are times in serving God when we're holding back or hesitating in unbelief, when we ought to be stepping out in bold faith. Secondly, there are times in serving God when we fly to the work in presumption, when we ought to be seeking God's direction. There are things that seem good to us, but they're not necessarily good to God. It is not their spiritual or moral or ethical character that may be in question. It may be just the timing of things. You know, we should always see if a door is open, but that doesn't mean we should try to knock it down simply because we think it's a good door to go in. We fly to the work in presumption when we ought to be seeking God's direction. I see people, for example, I mention this a lot, because we are in an upscale suburb where there are a lot of manager types and people being transferred in and out with good jobs, and a guy's working for some company that is moving him around all the time, and hey, the company calls and says, we're moving you to Durham, North Carolina. We're moving you to Boston or New York or Seattle or whatever. Guy comes home, tells his wife, honey, we're moving. Whoa, just a minute. Have you asked the Lord whether he wants you to move there? Do you know what possible terrors await you? You can go, but are you going to go with God's blessing? Have you checked that out with the Lord? Do you just assume that because Nike or because Intel or you name the company, do you just assume that because they are transferring you, that this is where you've got to go? Maybe the Lord doesn't want you with that company anymore. Have you checked that out? Have you considered that maybe this won't be good for your children, where you're going? Maybe you're in the right place? Chances are, when the company says go, God says go. But maybe not always. It just amazes me that people just think, I would lose my job. Maybe that would be a good thing. Maybe that would be a good thing. If you don't go, they say, well, you're not with us anymore. There are times in serving God when we fly to the work in presumption when we ought to be seeking God's direction. There are times in serving God when we fail to balance output with input. We see that in this case. Here Israel is in battle, a physical battle, a military battle. And at the end of the day, they fail. They get the Philistines out of their country for the time being, but they do not get them out of commission. And the trouble is that they did not balance, because Saul put them under oath, they did not balance output with input. They needed to eat. Now, there's a spiritual analogy there. Sometimes, in serving the Lord, we do not take time to, in battle, to nourish ourselves. And at the end of the day, we're emotionally and spiritually, not to mention physically, exhausted. And then we're vulnerable. And then we don't accomplish as much as we might have accomplished. So, what is a physical reality also has a spiritual analogy. We must always remember in serving God that we need to balance output with input. Those of us who are Christian leaders, we need to be in God's Word. We need to be in prayer. And we need to get rest. We do that in different ways. I'm a guy who works pretty much 7 days a week. There are only rare exceptions to that. It does me no good. Does me little good, just the way I'm wired, to take a day off and go to the coast or go here or go there. First of all, I just feel guilty. I can't get the work off my mind, and I just don't get any rest that way. So what my wife and I do is take a month out of the year, and we just go away. We go far away. And that way, I can put my work out of my brain, out of my skull, and I can really rest mentally and emotionally. That's the ticket for us. Just to get away and to get far away. Then we come back mentally rested. And I can handle the rest of the year, although I do say the last 2 months of that, I start becoming a little dangerous. But that works for me. It works differently for somebody, but at some point we need rest. But we always need to be in God's Word, and we always need the refreshment of God's people. We need to be in our Sundays. We need to be with God's people and make that a habit, a shut down the work day and go and refresh ourselves and worship the ministry of the Word of God. It's refreshing to me, even though I'm preaching. I'm tired at the end of the day. It has been estimated that One message is the equivalent of the energy expenditure of 8 hours of hard labor. I can believe that. I've done both. When you preach two or more messages on a Sunday, it's very exhausting. But it's also very refreshing to be among God's people and to minister God's word, to do what God has called you to do. But even so, I need that refreshment. Everybody does. We've always got to balance output with input, and we see a physical example of that here, but there are spiritual analogies to the same things. And there are times in serving the Lord when we ask more of those around us than they can deliver. We see that notoriously exhibited here in the case of Saul, who asked more of his army in chasing down the disordered and panicked Philistines in this battle situation than those people could deliver. He put them under an oath not to eat anything. And so at the end of the day, they could barely stand on their feet, and finally, animal-like, they just pounced upon any living thing they could find, and they started eating flesh with the blood, which was totally contrary to the law of God. But I made that point, but the greater point is here that we sometimes as leaders, sometimes family, fathers, we can ask more of those, we can ask more of our wives, we can ask of people, wives can ask of their husbands more than they can deliver. It has many analogies. In this case, it was a physical battle analogy, but it runs across the board. Saul, as the leader, asked more of his armies than they could deliver. Fifthly, there are times in serving God when we may use God's mission as a pretext for a personal agenda. Saul, in this case, wanted to win a great victory that would bring him honor. He wanted to win a battle. He wanted to be a great champion in the eyes of his people. Ego got in the mix. And that can happen to God's servants anytime that we're on alert. We may use God's mission as a pretext for a personal agenda. And when we do that, that becomes abhorrent to God, and we're setting ourselves up for failure. It's terrible to me when I see pastors of great churches using language like this. Well, I built this church over a period of 20. You built it? You built it? Well, as a matter of fact, some of them I believe they did build. But that is the most dangerous language on earth. God says, "My glory I will share with no man." You built it? Well, unless the Lord built it, it's not worth standing. But if the Lord did build it, how do you dare insinuate yourself into the act and build monuments for yourself? That is a terrible thing. I built this business. You built it? You built it? Didn't the Lord have something to do with your success? There are times, folks, when we use God's mission as a pretext for a personal agenda. And when we get there, we're on very dangerous ground. Finally, there are times in serving God when we try to atone for our sins with pious deeds rather than humble repentance. I said toward the end of the last study on this passage that, yeah, we can blow it, and then we ought to take vengeance upon the wrong that we've done. But not with compensatory righteousness. When we blow it, then let's just get on our knees with humble contrition and just confess to the Lord that we have sinned. And then let's go out and make amends. But let's not try to atone for sin without repentance, but with what we call compensatory righteousness. That is just a terrible, terrible thing to do. God wants a broken and contrite spirit. He does not want us to say, "Well, I didn't do right over here, but I'll make up for it by doing this over here." No, 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 no. Go back and tell the Lord, "Lord, I failed. I'm so sorry. Give me another chance. Let me get it right this time." Don't get into that mode of compensatory righteousness. Well, friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach. Be sure the word. Be sure the word. Just
be sure the word gets in their hands.